Friends, our scripture reading for today comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now, today we are starting a new sermon series during which Isaiah will be the primary source of scripture and inspiration. So I will talk more about Isaiah during the sermon itself in a few minutes, but for now, I just want to give us a little bit of context to understand who Isaiah is and what he is talking about here in this passage of scripture. Isaiah was a prophet who lived in the land of Judah 7 centuries before the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Isaiah lived in a time of great turmoil and tribulation. When Isaiah looked within the bounds of his own country, the land of Judah, he saw that people were faithless and disobedient. They were worshiping idols and perverting justice for the sake of personal gain, taking advantage of widows and orphans, the least in society. When Isaiah looked beyond his nation, he saw enemy armies rising up against the land of Judah, coming to invade and attack and take everything they had. But when Isaiah looked beyond his present circumstances, he saw that God had a vision of hope for God's people, in spite of all the turmoil and tribulation that they were facing. And friends, it is that vision of hope that we are reading today. So let us now hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: in the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above all the hills, and all the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Friends, our God is still speaking. Alleluia. Amen. And friends, I now invite you to join me in prayer. Dear God, I thank you for this opportunity to preach what I hope is your word for these, your people. God, in these moments, I pray that you may put me behind your cross so that all we may see is your Son. God, in this season of Advent, as we await the birth of Jesus, help us to understand that there are some things that just cannot wait. Help us to understand, help me to understand, that hope in the future calls us to action in the present. God, we pray all of this in the name of the one who is our hope, evermore Jesus the Christ. Amen. Friends, as I said earlier, we are in a new sermon series starting this week, and the name of this sermon series is What Can't Wait? And this is based upon the idea that we are in the season of Advent, which is the 4 Sundays that take place before Christmas Eve, when we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So yes, that is correct. According to the church calendar, Christmas starts on December 25th. And believe it or not, there's actually 12 days of Christmas. It's a whole season in the church calendar. It ends on January 7th. And so if you're one of those people who maybe has felt a little bit annoyed or perturbed by all the people playing Christmas music, maybe even before Thanksgiving, or maybe even further still at the beginning of November or immediately after Halloween was done, you can feel a little bit justified in knowing that the church calendar agrees with you that Christmas does not start until December 25th. That being said, Advent is very much a time when we are supposed to be turning our hearts and minds toward Jesus. And so if listening to that Christmas music a little early on helps you do that, then I guess God can give you a free pass. Now, friends, like I said, Advent is a season of waiting for Jesus. But during this sermon series, we are going to talk about the things that we believe cannot wait. These are things like joy, peace, love, and the topic for today's message, hope. And when it comes to hope, there is no prophet in the entire Old Testament who had a more hope-filled message than the prophet Isaiah. As I said earlier, Isaiah lived 7 centuries before Jesus, but his messages were just saturated with hope. In spite of everything that he saw in his circumstances, he had a hope for a better future. He truly believed that one day God would send a Messiah to rescue God's people and to liberate them from their current circumstances. And here's the thing I find so interesting. Even though Isaiah lived and preached 7.5 centuries before Jesus' birth, when the first generation of Christians were trying to understand Jesus and to make sense of him based on what they knew in their Bibles, which at the time were only the Old Testament books because they did not have the New Testament, they were writing the New Testament. When they looked to the Old Testament, they saw so crystal clearly in Isaiah's writings the experience of Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection. When you read the New Testament, if you read it carefully, you'll see that the Old Testament pops up over and over again, and no book is referenced more times in our New Testaments than Isaiah. To give you a concrete example, the Apostle Paul, in his letters that make up over half of the books in our New Testament, he references 37 prophecies from the Old Testament. 27 of those prophecies come from the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah was not only well-loved by the people who wrote our New Testaments, Isaiah was also well-loved and revered by the first several generations of Christians after Jesus. Jerome, who is a well-known Christian thinker and scholar, he is the same man who translated the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into Latin. So if you grew up in a Catholic church, the Latin Vulgate or the Nova Vulgate that you read in your church was based on his work. This same Jerome wrote a commentary on the book of Isaiah, and in that commentary, he said that his goal was to demonstrate not only that Isaiah was a prophet, but that he was an apostle and an evangelist, because he spoke so clearly about Jesus. In other words, what Jerome believed was that Isaiah spoke as directly to the experience that Jesus went through as the people who wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, I say all this, but it's also important for us to recognize that Isaiah never directly uses the word Jesus in the entire book of Isaiah. This is a very Christian reading of this book, and our Jewish siblings read it differently. They read Isaiah as speaking about a Messiah who has not yet come, who will one day restore the nation and the people of Israel. This is different, of course, from the political nation of Israel that exists today. This is talking about the restoration of God's people as the Jewish people understand it. But friends, just because there is a different way of interpreting it doesn't mean that we as Christians cannot read Isaiah based on the truth that we know through Jesus Christ. It's simply important for us to know that there are different ways of reading this text. But the text that we have for today is an interesting one because it is a text that Jews and Christians can read, and there is a huge amount that we can agree upon, and that is because what Isaiah is describing here is so far in his future and so far into our future that it happens outside of human history. This is well beyond the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the reason we know this is because in the original Hebrew, verse 2 begins with the words, "in the last days." In your English translations, they've sort of smoothed that over to say, "in the days to come," which is a more poetic rendering. But what the original Hebrew says is, "in the last days." And so what Isaiah is describing here is a vision of hope that happens at the end of time. Many of you may have grown up in traditions where people talked about Armageddon or the apocalypse or the end times, and it sounded very scary and very frightening and very judgmental. But when we read Isaiah, we see that there is a hope that comes at the end. And that is the hope that Isaiah wants to give to you and to me today. As Christians, we may say that this is a hope that we have with the second coming of Jesus Christ, when God will one day come again in the person of Jesus to right every wrong and to restore the brokenness of our human world. Now, before I continue to talk about the vision of hope that Isaiah gives us, because I think it is a remarkable vision, I want to be honest with a problem of hope. And that is the problem that so often hope in the future makes us passive in the present. Does anybody here know what I'm talking about? That sometimes you have a hope in the future, and that makes you think that there's nothing you need to do in the present. Maybe you have a hope that one day you're going to win the lottery. And so because you have this hope, you don't work very hard, you don't save, you don't contribute to your IRA Roth, and then one day you find yourself 65, 66 years old, drawing only from Social Security because you had a hope you would win the lottery, and it never came to pass. Maybe you have a hope that one day God is going to plant down that perfect person in front of you. So you're going to have that amazing Mr. or Mrs. Right. And so because of that, you don't put yourself out there. You don't date. You don't make any effort. I will be honest and confess before the church that that defined much of my dating strategy in high school and college. But eventually the Holy Spirit planted some courage in my heart and I began to take action in the present. Maybe you know someone who has a hope that one day they're just going to wake up and God's going to bless them with a six-pack of abs. And so they don't exercise, they don't do anything when it comes to healthy eating. And once again, I will confess before the church that this defined much of my healthy lifestyle choices until the end of college. Now, there are many other ways that hope in the future can make you passive in the present. Maybe you hope that you're just going to magically cram everything into your brain for that exam at the end of the semester, so you don't do anything right now to get ready for it. Maybe you just hope that that job opportunity you're looking for is going to open up, and so you don't make an effort to talk to your boss or your employer about moving up in the corporation or the business. Maybe you just have a hope that one day your kids are going to wake up and start behaving, and so you don't do anything to help move them in that direction. So often, hope in the future just makes us passive in the present. And that's not only true for us as individuals, that's often true for us as a society as well. So often we just hope things are going to get better, but we don't do anything to make them better. There's a song by singer-songwriter John Mayer that I think really encapsulates a lot of this thinking. The song is called "Waiting for the World to Change." Many of you might be familiar with this song. And in this song, John Mayer looks at the world and he sees there's a lot of brokenness, there's a lot of pain. And he imagines what a better world might look like, and he truly has a beautiful vision of a better world. But then he becomes despondent and hopeless because he realizes that he's not in political power. He has no position of authority. He can't make any decisions. And so instead of doing anything about it, he just ends up waiting for the world to change. Now, friends, this really is a beautiful song, so I just want to read to you some of the lyrics so you can hear in it the hope for a better future, but also the ways that that hope leads to passivity in the present. Now, if we had the power to bring our neighbors home from war, they would have never missed a Christmas, no more ribbons on their door. And when you trust your television, what you get is what you got. Because when they control the information, oh, they can bend it all they want. That's why we're just waiting for the world to change. It's not that we don't care, we just know the fight ain't fair. So we're just waiting for the world to change. Hope in the future often makes us passive in the present. And it would be understandable if Isaiah, who had this fantastic vision of hope, was also passive. We would completely understand that because the vision he has is very much a vision of God's work in the world. And we know that because the vision is so outlandish, it's so unrealistic, it's so over the top that there's no way that human beings could ever accomplish what Isaiah is talking about. In case you wonder what I mean, let me just talk about three things in Isaiah's vision that come across as a little bit ridiculous and over the top. Isaiah says, "In the days to come, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be raised above all the hills." This would have been an impossible vision because in Isaiah's day, as in our own, the mountain upon which the temple was built was actually just a small hill. In fact, from the city of Jerusalem, you could look around at the countryside and see hills that were much taller than the hill upon which the Temple Mount was built. And so whether or not this is a literal vision or a metaphorical vision, it is clear that what Isaiah is talking about here is an impossibility. But there's another impossibility here as well. You see, Isaiah says, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that God may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. What Isaiah is imagining here is a world in which all people come to God's temple in Jerusalem to try and learn from God, God's ways of justice and mercy. And this would have been an impossibility, first of all, because in Isaiah's time, every nation had their own God, every nation had their own laws, and so why would they try to follow the laws of another nation, let alone a very small backwater nation like Judah? And beyond even that, the people of Judah do not follow God's laws themselves. If you read chapter 1 of Isaiah, the first 31 verses of this book are filled with nothing but Isaiah getting angry at God's people because they are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They worship idols instead of the true God. They take advantage of orphans and widows instead of supporting the poor. And so if God's own people can't be expected to follow God's laws, how can we expect everyone else in the world to do so? So the first impossibility is turning this small temple mount into Mount Everest. The second impossibility is expecting everyone to follow God's laws when God's own chosen people can't do it. And the third impossibility is something that I think you and me can relate to today. Isaiah says, "God shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." The vision Isaiah has here is a vision of a world at peace. Back in September of this year, I visited Arlington National Cemetery with my girlfriend Kelsey. It was her first time ever at Arlington. I had been there a few times before. And as we're walking around this cemetery, looking at all these tombstones and looking at the death dates and the birth dates of so many men and women who died too young serving this country, it occurred to me that our nation has been continuously at war for 18 years, since September 2001. And then it occurred to me that the majority of teenagers in our youth group have not had a single day in their lives when our nation was not at war. Now, of course, these are wars in other countries like Iraq and Afghanistan. Many of us do not feel the effects of these wars directly, but those of us who have loved ones and friends who served in the armed forces know the effect of war. And we've been at war for a generation. Isaiah also knew war in his lifetime. There were two wars that Isaiah lived through. The first one was one that would have been personally tragic for him. It was when his small nation of Judah went to war against their sister nation to the north, Israel. I know this may be a little bit confusing, but there were two different nations that both claimed to be God's people, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And at one point in time, they went to war against each other. And Judah was such a small and weak nation that the only way it survived this war was when Assyria, this big empire of the time, came and helped Judah fight against Israel. But then there was another war that happened soon after this because the king of Judah decided that he didn't want to be a vassal. He didn't want to be a servant state of Assyria. So he rebelled against the Assyrian Empire. And what the Assyrian Empire did was they invaded the land of Judah. They razed every town and city to the ground with the exception of the capital city of Jerusalem, which is where Isaiah lived. Isaiah would have seen these massive Assyrian armies surrounding the land of Jerusalem, laying siege to it. And he would have known that the only reason his people survived that war was because the king of Judah went out on his knees to pay a massive amount of tribute to the king of Assyria. And so this would have been an impossible vision. It was an impossible vision to imagine the end of war. It was impossible to imagine all people following God's laws. It would have been impossible to imagine the small temple mount becoming Mount Everest. But that's the vision Isaiah had. And he was certain that this vision was a God-given vision. He trusted in the goodness of our God. He believed that this was something that God could do because the same God who created the universe and parted the Red Sea and brought the Israelites to freedom, certainly that God could elevate God's temple on high. Certainly that God could take a disobedient people and make them obedient. Certainly that God could take a broken and battered world and make it beautiful and brilliant and bounded by peace. And so you would think that Isaiah, trusting in that God rather than human beings, would be passive. But that's not at all what he is. Instead, he ends this vision with a call to action. At the very end of this vision, in chapter 5, Isaiah says, "O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." House of Jacob was a way of referring to God's people based on the memory of their ancestor Jacob, who also went by the name of Israel. And walking in the light of the Lord, that has a very particular connotation in your Bibles. You see, to walk in the path of the Lord, that means to follow God's teachings, but to walk in the light of the Lord means to walk in the hope of the future that God has planted in your heart. And what Isaiah is saying is that hope in the future should not make us passive in the present. Instead, hope in the future should make us active in the present. Hope in the future is a call to action in the present. What Isaiah is saying here is that if you want to see God's temple lifted high over every mountain, you need to elevate God in your own heart. What Isaiah is saying here is that if you want to see all people follow God's ways of justice and mercy, you need to behave with fairness and kindness toward all people. What Isaiah is saying is that if you want to live in a world of peace, then you need to create peace in your day-to-day living, ending conflict well, seeking forgiveness from those you have wronged, and extending forgiveness to those who have wronged you. Isaiah wants us to understand that hope in the future calls us to action in the present. And as Christians, we are people with a big hope. We have hope in eternal life, hope in forgiveness of sins, hope in the coming of a new heaven and a new earth, hope in a day when one day every sword will become a plowshare, every spear will become a pruning hook. And that big hope, I believe, should call us to big action. I want to conclude today by talking about a particularly big hope that has taken root in the hearts of many within our community here at Old South and out in the wider Weymouth community. This is a hope that existed long before I showed up in Weymouth. And this is a hope based on the sad fact that we live in a town and in a region where hunger is too often a reality. We live in a place where there are hundreds of students every day in our school system who go on free and reduced lunches. We live in a town where there are so many elders in our community who don't have enough to get 3 full meals a day. We live in a community where there are many caretakers who have to make difficult decisions about which bills to pay when and which groceries to buy or not to buy. And friends, in a nation as rich as ours, in a state as wealthy as Massachusetts, it is a tragedy that that is the reality. But because that is our reality, many people had a God-sized hope plant in their hearts that we could end hunger here in the South Shore. And there are many different ways of articulating this vision, but I really like the way that the Weymouth Food Pantry puts it. They say, "We envision a Weymouth in which every family is able to sit down to dinner together at night, no matter their financial struggles, in which all of our elders have enough food to stay active as long as they can, and where we've woven together the kind of caring community that ensures nobody is forgotten in their time of need." Some of you may hear that vision and think, that's an impossibility. To imagine every family having dinner together, to imagine all of our elders staying active as long as they can, to imagine nobody being forgotten. You may think that's an impossibility, but as people of faith, we believe in the goodness of our God, that one day we will live in a world without hunger. And because we put our hope in God, that calls us to action in the present. And because of the actions of dozens of individuals, this is a church that has already begun to make moves against hunger. Just last week, through the generosity of many members of our church, coordinated by our board of deacons, we gave 40 families a full Thanksgiving meal to celebrate Thanksgiving properly. Every single week, our pop-up pantry gives food to hundreds of individuals and families so that they can have enough groceries to get through the week. Our food pantry garden just right outside the sanctuary had its first full season, where we grew cantaloupes and kale and carrots and beautiful, delicious ground cherries as a tangible sign to our wider community that it is possible to imagine abundance and enough food for everyone to eat. I am not saying that we have eliminated hunger. We've merely made a move in the right direction, trusting that our God is already moving that way. Friends, this is the right thing to do because, as I said earlier, so often hope in the future makes us passive in the present. But during this sermon series, we're going to focus on those things that we believe cannot wait. Things like hope, peace, joy, and love. So I hope that we do not take the line of John Mayer and we just wait for the world to change. Instead, I hope we take the line of Isaiah and we say together, come, House of Old South Union Church, let us walk in the light of our Lord. Friends, as I said earlier, I believe God has given each of us a vision of what the future will look like, a vision full of God's goodness. Normally, I like to end my sermons by telling you a concrete way that you can take action, but that's not something I can do today, because I do not know the vision that God has planted in your heart. And so I want to end this sermon simply by asking two questions for you to ponder this day, this week, and this Advent season. The first question is this: what vision of hope has God planted in your heart? And the second question is this: based on that vision, what is the next step that God is asking you to take? Amen.